If you'll turn over in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, we begin a slow crawl, if you will, through the Lord's Prayer. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the middle of the sixth chapter and have come to the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to take the next, this week and six more, to look at the various petitions that the Lord Jesus gives, because though prayer is important, there was a Scottish preacher back in the 1800s named Robert Murray McShane, and he famously said, you want to humble a person, ask them about their prayer life. And I'm just wondering if anybody else in the room other than me can identify with that. There's always something that I've forgotten to pray for. Always a little bit of guilt over how long I prayed or how long I didn't pray or what words I used or whatever. I know there are some saints in the Lord who would put me to shame and how long they pray for, how many different people that they're praying for, how many times a day they pray, how beautiful when they write out a prayer those written prayers are, how often they weep over the brokenness in our world in prayer, how they open and end every day faithfully with prayer, how often they pray with their spouse or with their children and so on and so forth. And so prayer is really important, and I know I've got lots of room to grow in this area. I went into seminary, and when I went into seminary, I knew just deep down in my bones that my calling was to be a pastor. And I knew that a pastor's calling would be summed up in two different ministries. It's the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. And so I went through seminary. I was expecting to be filled up and prepared for these two ministries. And I got seven classes that surveyed all the books of the Bible. I got seven more classes that taught how to read the original languages of Hebrew and Greek that the Bible was written in. I got four classes just on systematic theology alone. I got two classes on church history. I got a class on apologetics and one on ethics and one on pastoral counseling and evangelism and worship and missions and church leadership. And how many classes did I get on prayer? None. Not one class on prayer. I did have one book that I was required to read my first year in seminary that was dedicated to prayer, and I read that book as assigned, and there were portions of other classes that certainly touched on prayer. There were applications of what was being taught about prayer, and we had chapel services at least once a week, and the chapel services involved prayer, and I attended a weekly prayer meeting for those weeks when I didn't have to work, when my work schedule would allow for it, with one of my professors. But I didn't have a single class dedicated to teaching through all the various ways that we can be disciplined and engaged in the ministry of prayer. I was preparing to be a minister of the Word and prayer, and I was taking over 100 credit hours of master-level courses so I could be prepared to do half my calling. So I knew I had my work cut out for me. I knew even if I had several classes on prayer that I was going to be in over my head. So without any formal instruction, I knew I was really in trouble. But God's merciful, and He sent His mercies to me, and some of His mercies were gentle and some more severe. And He gave me really three formative experiences that shaped my own pursuit of developing a life that involves intentional, heartfelt, regular prayer. The one of those experiences was I made a good friend in seminary who was Anglican, and he introduced me to the Anglican Church's Book of Common Prayer. And it showed me how to value set forms of prayer and the value of repetition and of daily set times for praying. Another formative experience that I had was when Shelley and I had a stillborn son in 2008. And the pain of that stole any words I had in me for prayer. My ability to pray dried up completely. And so the suffering, that loss, drove me deep into the prayer life that was contained in the Psalms. For a long season, the Psalms became the only words that could accompany the cries of my souls. I had no words left to give. And so the Psalms became God's words to me that I could offer back to Him. But the third formative experience, it was a sermon that was preached by one of my seminary professors, Richard Pratt. And that sermon, what it did was it took a bunch of scattered strands scattered throughout my heart and mind. They took bits and pieces of seemingly unrelated theological concepts, it seemed like. And it took those scattered bits and pieces and it funneled all of them into this coherent tapestry that seemed like it was ablaze with purpose and with life and with power. And the sermon that he preached was on the first half of the Lord's Prayer. I have a recording of it, and I go back to it and listen to it about every 2 or 3 years, just because it really helps to refuel my tank, to refocus a purpose for praying. And there are chunks of Richard's sermons that I'm going to be weaving into this series on the Lord's Prayer. He made us call him Richard. He wouldn't allow us to call him Dr. Pratt. He told the story of one student who refused to call him Richard and insisted on calling him Dr. Pratt. And he said, if you keep calling me that, I'm going to get you back. And so at graduation, the guy walks across the stage. Richard hands him his diploma and leans over and kisses him on the cheek in front of the whole place. So needless to say, I call him Richard because that would be horrible. But Richard's sermon, it was so impactful on me. And some of his illustrations are just, they really drive home the point so incredibly well that I'm going to be weaving parts of that. I've already used it actually in prior sermons. It was just so helpful. And I'm not trying to exalt Richard or the things that he said or taught. What I'm trying to do is imitate the fact that that sermon exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I'm trying to do. I want you, my dear Pilgrim family, I want you to hear Jesus' words in chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, pray then like this. And I don't want you to ever again feel ho-hum about the pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us here. And so I want all of us, we're going to recite the text. It's just the Lord's Prayer. And so I'll just ask you to bow your heads here in just a second. We'll recite the Lord's Prayer. That will be our text for this morning. And then I will pray for Holy Spirit to fall on us and to begin kindling a fire in our hearts using those open words, Our Father in Heaven. So let's pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Gracious God in heaven, we do long to hear that prayer. We long to pray that prayer. It causes our hearts to jump within us as we think of your kingdom coming and your will being done on earth. And so, Father, this morning, would you give us our daily bread in the sense that we ask that you feed us on your word. We know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Father, as we meditate on these things, show us who you are and show us the inestimable privileges that we have by getting to call you Father. the inestimable privileges we have of meeting you in heaven. Father, we ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we jump into the main focus of the sermon, it's helpful to consider when Jesus says, pray then like this, it's helpful to figure out exactly what he's asking us to do. Is he saying that we have to use these exact words when we pray? Or is Jesus saying that this is most likely to be considered a pattern of prayer, but not necessarily a set of words that we're required to use? The easiest way to get at what Jesus is teaching us here is to compare what he says in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer with Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke. There, Jesus begins, he says, when you pray, say. And so here in Matthew 6, he says, pray then like this, compared to when you pray, say in the Gospel of Luke. And so Jesus' command in Matthew seems to tell us that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern. It's a model for our prayers. Whereas his command in Luke, he seems to give us a set of words to repeat as a prayer. And this is the beauty of having four Gospels, where that comes into play, because it helps keep us from becoming rigid and strident one way or the other. Because as one commentator puts it, he said it's likely that when Jesus taught these words in whichever form, he would have been content for them to be used either way, either as a pattern for prayer or as an exact set of words for prayer. So we just recognize that there's great freedom that we have when we come to God in prayer, and that Jesus' own teachings point us to both a specific set of words and a pattern for our praying. So that's just great freedom that we have for our praying. It's not required one or the other. Nevertheless, the opening reference for the Lord's Prayer, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. This beautiful place where Jesus tells us to pray, Our Father in Heaven. But I think, actually, by Jesus starting this way, for many people, it's a stumbling block for a lot of folks. For many folks, you hear the word Father, and you think of a man maybe who abandoned you when you were just a child and left your family to struggle on for years. Some people hear the word Father, and they have an image of the man in their mind who screamed at their mom and spewed obscenities on a daily basis and terrorized the household. Some think of the person who abused them, or neglected them, or who abused and neglected them. Basically, for many people, the word Father generates an emotional response, not of warmth and love and of welcome, but a response of repulsion and fear, or of anger and bitterness. Because Father is the one who used his strength to oppress the weak. Father was the one who used his words as weapons to wound or to crush the spirit of those in his home. Father is the one whose absence eroded any sense of stability and security in life. So if that fits you this morning, I'm so sorry that you have had to suffer in this way. I'm sorry that abuse or neglect came from the very person who God himself had charged to provide protection and provision. You were dealt a terrible injustice. And please hear that it is the God of all justice who will one day make those wrongs right that you have suffered. May I also suggest that it's also okay to use different titles for God in your prayers, in addition to our Father. If the title Father is an emotional stumbling block for you, then begin your prayers with one of the hundreds of other ways that God is described in the scriptures. Refer to him as, "Oh God, the defender of the oppressed." Or, "Gracious God, the one who draws near to those who are crushed in spirit." Or, "Dear Lord, my strong tower and my hiding place." All of which are biblical ways of referring to who God is and what he does. It's good to remember that Jesus is giving us a pattern for our prayers as much as a set of prescribed words. So we can take that pattern into our prayer life in accordance with our weaknesses and our strengths and the ways we have suffered or are suffering. We can draw from hundreds of different yet biblical ways to focus on who God is and how he is active in this world and in our lives. And if you still can't get past the title Father, then look to the Son. Look to Jesus. Richard Pratt, in his book on prayer, puts it this way: the gospel presents Jesus as one who meets the variety of needs created by sin and rebellion against God. In his grace, God reveals himself as the answer to our individual circumstances. But regardless of the trauma and the neglect that some earthly fathers have inflicted on us, when Jesus uses the title Our Father, he wants, Jesus' desire is that that title fills up our prayers with meaningful impressions. And so if you're a baptized Christian here this morning, then God is your Father because he has placed his name on you. When the waters of baptism are applied, a minister of the gospel speaking on behalf of Christ, he places the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on you. That's how an external way for you to know that God is your Father. You can also know that God is your Father because he places his name on his church, on his covenant people. Every time at the end of a worship service, we receive the Aaronic blessing, that benediction that's taken from Numbers chapter 6. Think of those fatherly blessings that come out of that benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And what does the Lord command to those who are ministering his name? When we read that prayer in Numbers chapter 6, what does God command? He says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel," upon the people, the covenant people of God, "and I will bless them." He will put my name upon them. And so the waters of baptism and that Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, those are a couple external ways that we can know that God is our Father. But there's also an internal sign that shows us how we can know that God is our Father. And that is if our hearts are repelled by our own sin. I'm not talking about hating the consequences of our rebellion against God. A man who is caught in adultery might hate the public shame that comes to him because he got caught. He might even hate the hurt that he has caused his wife and his children and his friends. But even Satan himself can hate the consequences of rebellion against God and never hate the rebellion itself. But it's the hatred of sin itself. It's the deep sorrow over the breach in the relationship with God, that breach that it creates. That's the internal sign that we are sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. That sorrow for our own sin, that's an internal sign that we've been given what Romans 8 talks about as the spirit of adoption. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Of course, we don't always hate our sin as we should. we aren't always repelled and repulsed and disgusted by our own rebellions and our own idolatries. But that's just part of what it means to be human in this broken world. That's part of what it means to have all that we do and say and think to be tainted by our own sinful nature. But brothers and sisters in Christ, God is our Father. Is He going to abandon us because our actions aren't perfect? Is He going to abandon us or throw us aside if we have mixed motives about trying to follow Him? Maybe one day we're following Him for the glory of God, and in the next hour we're following Him for some self-focused motive. Is He going to cast us off because our repentance is incomplete? Is He going to throw us to the side because our prayers are distracted or because our prayers might tend to being self-focused more so than anything else? Of course, He won't. He is our Father. If you doubt the heart of the Father, then again, look to the Son. Because it's Jesus who most clearly reveals the heart of the Father in heaven. Think of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We need to allow the echoes of that promise that Jesus gives there to bang around in our hearts and in our minds. The reason we need to do that is because our doubts are tough. They're resilient, aren't they? You and I can find a million and one ways to produce objections to believing that the Father really doesn't love us, that He might be the God in heaven, but He's not quite so sure about us yet. Our hearts produce these doubts of God's love for us at an alarming rate. We know we're experts at doubting whether God really is our Father and that we really are His children. But let Christ's absolute promise do battle with our doubts. Let His words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me without distinction, without qualification, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." But Kirk, I have tried religion before and I've failed. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I've been given so many second chances and I've ruined them all. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I'm addicted to drugs. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I cheated on my wife and my kids and her. They hate me and they've left. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I have mental illness or bipolar disorder or something. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I'm so angry at the world and have cursed God in the past. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I've been abused and have been hurt so badly that I can't ever trust anyone. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I've got so much pride and I think I'm better than all those other sinners. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I'm so full of shame because of who I am and what I've done. Jesus says, "I will never cast out." But I've sinned against God's justice. I will never cast out. But I've sinned against God's mercies. I will never cast out. Over and over, we have to remind our hearts and do battle with our doubts with Jesus' words. My dear brothers and sisters, do we doubt that our Father can persevere through all our doubts? Do we really think that our objections to God's grace in Christ Jesus are somehow potent enough to thwart the Father's love when He desires to set His affections on us? The author of this book, Gentle and Lowly, said it this way. He says, "We cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off His heart to His own sheep. No such reason exists. And we know that Christ is, as the book of Hebrews tells us, He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And just when it seems like this beginning to the Lord's Prayer, our Father keeps the good news rolling. Just when we think it can't get any better, think about where our Father is. He is our Father who is in heaven. And we've talked about this in previous sermons, but did you know that every time the image of God in heaven is used in the Bible, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's always the image of a king seated on a throne. Now, you and I both know, as Americans, we have a hard time with kings and kingdoms, don't we? I mean, you remember, I've talked about this before, but our country was founded on the reality that we're tired of a king and we wanted to rule ourselves. And as they say, it's hard to rise above your roots. And so as Americans, we don't like kings. We don't like royalty in general. And, you know, I mentioned it in a prior sermon series. In my native Virginia, the flag of the state flag of Virginia is a wonderful example of how much we really don't like kings in Virginia. I mean, you remember the Virginia state flag, the big field of blue and the circular seal of white right in the middle. And there's this picture of a woman in the middle of the seal, and she's got a spear in her hand, and she's standing on the neck of a dead king, and the crown has fallen to the side, and it says at the bottom, "Sic semper tyrannis," thus always to tyrants. Now, but maybe you just think that's a quirky Virginia thing, right? If you think hating kings or having problems with authority is just a weird Virginia thing, just ask a few folks around here to put a mask on. And then you'll see that issues with authority is deep down in us as Americans. And so we struggle with envisioning life that's lived under the rule of a great king because not liking kings is in our blood. But Jesus invites us, despite that it goes against the grain of who we are, He invites us into the throne room. He tells us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." But how do we know that that's a throne room? How do we know the label of the Father in heaven is an invitation to come into a throne room? Well, let's take what the Bible teaches about what it looks like, what God in heaven looks like. Daniel chapter 7 is a perfect example of this. Daniel and God's people are struggling. They've been taken prisoner and into exile in Babylon. And God meets an imprisoned people in their exile. And He meets the prophet Daniel with a vision to try to put some fire in his blood and to some steel in his backbone to embolden Daniel and the people of God and to encourage him. And what kind of vision does God give to Daniel? He gives him a vision of the king on his throne in heaven. From Daniel 7, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Now, why did an imprisoned people, a struggling people, need a vision of God as a glorious king on his throne? Because their everyday eyesight was full of how earthly powers were ruling and reigning and oppressing them. They saw their freedoms as God's people being taken from them. They saw the faithfulness of so many of God's people eroding little by little by little. They saw the seductive nature of the surrounding culture, drawing their children and their grandchildren away from faith in the God of heaven and earth. Eroding freedoms, eroding faithfulness of God's people, a seductive surrounding culture. Sound familiar in any way? And God's people, they needed to see that the power and the authority and the majesty, it didn't belong to the king of Babylon, it belonged to the king of heaven and earth. But this is not the only time we see God as a king seated on a throne. This vision is almost repeated from the Old Testament when we get to the New Testament. This time in the New Testament, God's people are being hunted. They're being persecuted. They're being slaughtered no longer by the king of Babylon, but by the wicked Roman Caesar Nero. God visits the Apostle John on the prisoned island of Patmos. And this is the vision, part of that vision, that John records in Revelation 4. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Can we understand why someone or some people who are struggling need the vision of God our Father in heaven? Can we hear the prophet Daniel's words and the apostle John's words? And can we understand how our sin-stained lives and this death-pained world, how it blurs our vision and how it's so easy for us to lose our way? Can we see how we need that blinding brightness of God's glory to burst through the cataracts of death and pain and suffering in this life, and so that we can see the way forward? Can we understand how, you know, a few tepid prayers to a domesticated God who's been refashioned really in the way that we like, can we see how that's just simply not good enough? That will never do. Can we see how this retiring picture of the hand-wringing, soft-spoken Jesus who sits around drinking weak tea all the time, how the Christian radio Jesus who's only positive, encouraging, and safe for the entire family, can we see that anything less than our Father in heaven is not just unbiblical, it's just insufficient for what we need, for what we suffer, and for the jobs that are ahead of us? Can we see that anything less than our Father in heaven won't give us the ballast and the backbone? It won't give us the vision and the fire in our bones that we need to engage the hardest of times in our lives, to endure the greatest sufferings of our lives, to stay on mission and focused during suffering and persecution? What we need is a God and King who inhabits a blazing white throne, and from that throne come peals of thunder and great flashes of lightning, and out from it flows a river of fire, and there's a cloud of tens of thousands of angels swarming around the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so when Jesus says, "Pray then like this, our Father who is in heaven," that is the throne room environment that we're being invited into every time we pray. We are entering an environment that is as terrifying as it is beautiful. Yet the God and the King who is seated on the throne in the heavenly places, remember, Jesus says, call him Father. So when we pray, we don't come to God terrified into the throne room. We're not like the cowardly lion with the knees knocking together and quivering all over. We don't come terrified into the throne room of the High King of Heaven. We come with confidence, knowing that He is our Father and He loves us, loves to welcome us into His presence. And all who come to the Father through Jesus the Son, He will never cast out. But neither do we come wondering whether He's just the grand sugar daddy in the sky. Wondering if He's more just like the cosmic therapist on call. We don't come wondering whether He is able to do all that we ask and more. He is our Father, the King, seated on His throne in heaven. And He can do all that we ask as His children when we come to Him in prayer. Do all that we ask and more. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, it is so easy to lose sight of where we get to go when we pray. That we are invited into Your throne room. Forgive us for our lack of faith. We ask that You would wipe the tears of our suffering from our eyes, that we can see You more clearly. We pray that You would remove the cataracts of sin from our eyes, that we can see You more clearly, because a vision of who You are and what You do is the medicine for whatever ails us. Stir us up, Father, to pray, to make us into a praying people. Father, we ask that You would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.